I know next to nothing about early Christian art, but the same couldn't be said about C.S. Lewis. Admittedly, no expert himself, he nevertheless complained in one of his best-known books, you may have read it, entitled The Screwtape Letters. He complained about the progressively distorted picture of angels that has come down to us through that art. Oh, it wasn't so bad at first, he said, when angels were at least depicted as carrying the peace and authority of heaven on their faces and in their gestures. But then came the almost comical images of angels as chubby infantile nudes with tiny wings. Finally, said Lewis, 19th century art presented angels as soft, slim, girlish figures who only avoided being voluptuous by their overall blandness. And I think that's a pretty good description of what I have seen and what little I know about Christian art when it comes to angels. By contrast, Lewis insisted, the visitation of an angel in Scripture was always alarming. It was an experience that almost always began with terrified human witnesses having to be told, "Do not fear." So awesome and powerful are angelic beings that I dare say if any one of us here were to be visited by one today, we'd be tempted to fall down and worship it. Now, don't think that that could never happen, because no less a stalwart than the beloved disciple John was tempted to do that very thing. In fact, he started to do it in Revelation 19:10. Do you remember that? An angel had pronounced a blessing on all who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb in his vision. And the angel declared, "These are the true words of God." And so powerful was his presence and his communication that John says, "I fell down at his feet to worship him." But of course, the angel appropriately corrected him and said, "You must not do that. Worship God." But perhaps this fearful fascination with angels explains, at least in part, why the writer of Hebrews devotes one of the first major sections of his book to explaining how and why Jesus is superior to angels. Having extolled the supremacy of Christ over all things in the opening verses, he now seeks to convince us that the one who created the world, upholds the universe, embodied God's glory, made purification for sins, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and stands to inherit all things, is better than the highest order of beings that God has created in this universe. That's what he's going to do now for the next few verses, at least until the end of this chapter, and he's going to come back to it periodically to remind us. As one modern commentator stated our author's intention, despite all of their cosmic excellencies, angels' significance dwindles in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, why, you might wonder, does he start with this comparison rather than one of the other ones he's going to get to eventually? Because before we're done, he's going to say, "Oh yes, and Jesus is better than Moses and all the other prophets. Jesus is better than Aaron and all of his descendant priests that came after him. In fact, he is better even and stands in the same context as the priest Melchizedek. He's a priest forever." So all of these things he's going to get to, why did he start by saying Jesus is superior to angels? Well, one of the reasons is because, as we've already noted, many of the readers of this book originally were Jewish believers in dangers of compromising Jesus' unique authority and role by sliding back into Judaism. And the Jews set a high premium on the ministry and personhood of angels. The Roman Emperor Nero may have tolerated practicing Jews in his realm, but he was growing increasingly hostile towards Christians who kept on declaring that Jesus, rather than Caesar, was Lord. And so these early converts were being ostracized by their own countrymen, pressured in their own homes and in the synagogues to renounce the gospel of Christ or at least to compromise a little bit. And here is where that point about the angels comes in. If they would only admit that Jesus at best was an exalted being of some sort, maybe even like an angel. And we could even go on to say, they reason, that he was the greatest of all the angels. But if they were to do that, if they were to make that compromise, they might be spared the worst of the persecution that was happening to them. Now, can you imagine how appealing such a compromise would have been? Especially when some of your own people were encouraging you to do that. You know, they set a high price on angels. They remembered all the times in the Old Testament where angels came and brought the word of God or did something powerful in the name of God. And so perhaps that's who Jesus was. And if you can just find your way to saying that may be all he is, then we'll take the pressure off of you. Now let me assure you, a similar compromise is being dangled before people in the Lord's church today. Now, it's not the same thing. It's not an identical temptation. I've never had anybody come to me and say, listen, instead of worshiping Jesus, instead of saying that he's the only way to God, maybe in your church you ought to set up a statue of an angel and worship that. I've never had anybody even close to saying something like that. One preacher has recently said, though, this: the world bristles when we say Jesus only. One does not have to deny him outright, however, to get along. Rather, simply affirm that he is the very best of men to ever walk on this planet, that his ethics were exalted, that his life was heroic from beginning to end, that he is the supreme example of self-sacrifice. And if you do just that, then the pressure will be off. You see what I'm saying? It's not so much that we're being tempted to worship an idol per se, we're just being asked to compromise on the exalted status and person of Jesus. That's what the world would love for us to do. And don't keep insisting that he's the only way, that every other religion is wrong, that there's no hope for anybody except for those who will trust Jesus personally as Savior and Lord. That's what's being dangled before people in the church. And unfortunately, a lot of people are taking the bait. We can no more afford to accept such compromise than the first century Hebrew Christians could, because the very gospel is at stake. And know this, our eternal destiny is at stake. Other people's eternal destinies are at stake. And here in verses 4 through 14 of Hebrews chapter 1, we find more than enough to convince us that Jesus is better than the most magnificent creatures that God has made and indeed still uses to accomplish his purposes. And if Jesus is superior to them, then he's certainly worthy of greater allegiance and trust than some of the people and things to which we give our attention and our adoration. Let me read these verses to you, if I may. You read along with me. Let me just go ahead up a little bit up into verse 3 where we ended this morning. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Now, that obviously is filled with Old Testament references. And if you look these up on your own, and I encourage you to do that, you may question why exactly the writer of Hebrews included these and in the places where he did. But his overall inspired purpose is never, ever in doubt. There's no way we can really misunderstand what he's trying to communicate. So there may be some overlap in the following principal points, but I find at least the following five superiorities that Jesus holds over the angels or any other person or object that we find magnificent. So let me share these with you. First of all, Jesus bears a superior name, we're told. He bears a superior name. And don't just think in terms of a title. The author starts in verse 4 by saying, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, having become as much superior to angels as the name he inherited is more excellent or superior to theirs. In Jewish thought, one Bible scholar reminds us, a person's name revealed his essential character and nature and could also express rank and dignity. Indeed, if you remember in the Bible, there are at least two angels who are named, and believe me, they're pretty impressive. The first is Gabriel, whose name literally means God is my strength, or as some interpret it, God is great. The prophet Daniel openly confessed that when Gabriel came to help him understand certain visions, I was frightened and fell on my face. There's the shock and awe of which C.S. Lewis spoke. We read of a similar response in Luke chapter 1 when Gabriel appeared to the priest Zechariah in the temple to announce the birth of his son, John the Baptist. Zechariah was troubled, Luke says, and fear fell upon him. It must have gotten worse too, for when Zechariah expressed some misgivings about the message, you remember, how is this going to happen? I'm an old man, my wife's barren, how in the world is this going to happen? You remember what Gabriel said? He said, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God. As if he were saying, how dare you question my word? How dare you question God's will? And of course, Zechariah was struck dumb for a period of time until he learned his lesson and John the Baptist actually was born. I would have trouble, I think, trembling in my sandals too, wouldn't you, if you were confronted with something like that? Well, the second angel mentioned by name in the Bible is Michael, whose name wonderfully means who is like God. He seems to have been charged with the care and protection of Israel, according to Daniel 12:1. And on one occasion, we read, he fought against the demonic prince of Persia alongside another mighty angel, who is not named but is probably Gabriel again. Jude 1:9 calls Michael an archangel and reports that he once even contended with the devil himself. So this was not some second stringer on God's team, you see? So these are two whose names we actually know, and they were mighty servants of God. But do you know what the name angels basically means? I mean, both in the Old Testament Hebrew and New Testament Greek, do you know what the word for angel really means? It just means messenger. That's it. Even the mighty Gabriel never came to be the word of God, only to announce and interpret it. He wasn't the message, he was just the messenger. By contrast, Jesus' name, as we've already seen, was Son of God. Verses 4 and 5 bring out the superior excellence of that name by citing two Old Testament texts. To which of the angels did God ever say, and here's the first quote from Psalm 2:7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, Psalm 2 was, even by this time, already established as a messianic psalm, looking beyond whatever Israelite king was being enthroned at the time when that was being read, and to a descendant of David who would be crowned king forever. Do you remember when Jesus was baptized in Mark 1:11, when the voice from heaven confirmed that he actually was the fulfillment of that psalm? You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. Now, What did it mean that the one designated Son of God was begotten by the Father? You may not know this, but one of the early church councils spent a lot of time arguing exactly what that meant. But the whole point was is that Jesus was not created like the angels or like men or like any other creature. He was eternally begotten of the Father, and he was once begotten or born into the world of men. And so there's a great store that is set by that single word, begotten. But what does it really mean? Well, of course, we might think immediately of the incarnation and the virgin birth, right? That's when God's Son was born to the Virgin Mary. But I think we're meant to think primarily of something else. After all, as the second person of the Trinity, Jesus has always been God's Son, hasn't he? I mean, it wasn't as if he suddenly became God the Son in Bethlehem. He's always been the Son of God. So when God said, in keeping with the original enthronement setting of Psalm 2, "Today I have begotten you," he appears to have been speaking of Jesus' enthronement. That is, his exaltation to the right hand of God following the resurrection and the ascension. That's how Paul apparently understood it in Romans 1:4, when he wrote this: "Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by what? His resurrection from the dead." So even though the Son is an eternal name in Jesus' case, it was given expression through his resurrection and his session at the right hand of God. This also fits with the statement that Jesus has inherited a more excellent name than the angels. So that's the first quote to prove who Jesus actually was. The second citation is from 2 Samuel 7:14. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Guess what? God never said that to any angel. In the original setting, the prophet Nathan told David that after his death, his son would build a house for God and establish a royal throne that would last forever. And so people, of course, thought that that was going to be what happened when Solomon acceded to the throne, right? Didn't happen, did it? That is not what God's plan was, and it really wasn't what was meant by that initial prophecy. It was not any other Davidic monarch, in fact, until Jesus. It had to be God's the Son, David's greater descendant. So the whole point of these two verses, verses 4 and 5, is that God never called any angel, or any earthly king for that matter, his son. Now, you can turn to some scriptures where those words are actually used of angels and of earthly kings, but not in the same unique sense with which God referred to Jesus. So as divine messengers, created beings who were sent to speak for God, as ministers who are sent out to help the saved, they're very important in God's plan. They announce what his word is. But being the one and only Son of God, begotten but not created, and declared as such through the glorious resurrection and enthronement, he is far better. But not only does our Lord have a superior name, second, Jesus receives superior honor. Look at verse 6 again. Throughout the pages of the Bible, we see that angels are often occupied with worshiping God, right? Sometimes in his very presence. Or they're called to help other people worship God. They're directing humans and saints to worship God. So not only are they messengers, they're also worshipers and worship leaders of a sort. We see that clearly in passages like Isaiah 6, where the prophet saw the seraphim and heard them declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." We see that in Revelation 4, when angelic living creatures, who are apparently some kind of angelic beings, constantly cry out in a similar praise around the throne of God. So here these angels are in the presence of God, worshiping and directing others to worship the Lord. Well, by contrast, who is Jesus? He is the one worshiped. He's the one to whom the angels are pointing. He's the one who at his birth, actually a whole angel chorus, the heavenly host came and said, "Glory to God in the highest." It was for him. Let the angels of God worship him. But we see it in heaven again in Revelation 5, where in addition to the living creatures and elders and every creature in heaven and on earth, we read that myriads of myriads and thousands of angels join in a loud chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." But you see, even with that exalted praise, they're still not the ones worshipped. They will not allow people to worship them, in fact, as we've already seen. And all this worship of Jesus by angels is according to divine decree. Verse 6 of our text actually comes from the last verse of the Song of Moses back in Deuteronomy 32. It's verse 43. The Greek translation of that verse, by the way, which differs slightly from the Hebrew. The intent of that text, which was also considered messianic from very early on, was clear enough. He said, "Let all of God's angels worship him." That is God's firstborn. It doesn't mean that God had other sons after Jesus. It simply means that he is the one who has preeminence. He is the one who stands to inherit all things like any firstborn son would. And possibly also refers to his rising from the dead, because you know what Paul says, right? Jesus rose again from the dead just like we will. He was the firstborn from among the dead. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, and we will one day follow him. Well, Raymond Brown, a Baptist interpreter, says he is obviously a far superior honor to those who at God's command offer him their constant and adoring praise. Now, you think about the kind of people that are praised and worshiped today. I mean, we have a show, you know, American Idol, which is at least honest, right? But the people who are adored by the population now are the rich, the famous, the athletes, the influencers, the beautiful people, you know, the celebrities. And what's interesting is when people are talking about them, you can tell that this person is so important to them. They don't even know the person. They're just one of the millions and millions of followers, perhaps. And yet they're always talking about them. They're always talking about how wonderful they are, thinking about them, buying their products and their albums and so forth. And yet their worship is directed towards them. Well, that's what we see today, isn't it? We see people other than Jesus being the source and the object of people's worship. Angels would never even do that. They always point people to the worship of Jesus because he is superior. But our author isn't quite through yet. In addition, he says, to a more excellent name and much greater honor, third, Jesus possesses a superior nature. Verses 7 through 9, a superior nature. I've already mentioned several times tonight, angels are created beings. As such, when they're not directly worshiping the triune God, they're serving him in other ways. So verse 7 quotes another psalm, Psalm 104, verse 4, as saying, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Now, what's all that about? Well, again, that's taken from the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And there's a slight variation in wording, but the thought seems to be that if necessary, angels can spectacularly inhabit wind and fire to do God's bidding. In other words, the same things that wind and fire do, angels can do. They can move things. They can consume things if God so desires. So again, very, very impressive. And this is also recognized, by the way, as a messianic psalm. Jesus is not a mere servant or minister of God, but the sovereign one himself, who is in very nature God. And here's the relevant psalm there from Psalm 45. Originally, that psalm was a royal wedding song addressed to the Hebrew king, but it includes language that no human monarch could ever completely fulfill. Some of Jesus' critics actually were taught by him in this regard. He said, you know, when you look back at the way David was talking, there's no possible way that he could have been referring to himself or even to some greater king to come simply on an earthly level. The two most significant aspects of this distinction between servant and the sovereign are the way the Son is addressed and the images of his reign that are presented. Now notice, first of all, and you really have to turn back to Psalm 45 to see this, but in reference to that first, the enthroned Son is called God, literally. Now think about this. Was there any king of Israel at any point in Israel's history of whom it could accurately be said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever? And the answer is, of course, no. That would have been the height of blasphemy, to call an earthly king God. That's something the Romans wanted their citizens to do, to worship the emperor, but that was never anything that Israel did. There are some people then who have tried to say, well, maybe the psalmist is just pausing in his words to the earthly king, and he's now turning his praise briefly toward God. But guess what? That doesn't work when you read the rest of the psalm. When you get down into verse 9 of our text in Hebrews, you see very clearly that whoever is being addressed is reminded, God, your God, has anointed you. So there's two different things going on here, and it all comes from that psalm. You have a God who has anointed you on the one hand, but you also are God. So you see, that doesn't make any sense. Even in the Old Testament, it only makes sense in its New Testament fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It's because he has a different nature. And it's a far superior nature than even the massive, mighty angels. Of course, second, the Son's nature as God and King is described using three common images of historical monarchy: throne, scepter, and anointing oil. If somebody says, I've got to get back to my throne, I've got to grab my scepter, and I got to remember when I was anointed with that oil, what you know is they're king. Those are the only references that would be needed for anybody to know that you're talking about an earthly monarch. However, both the extent and the character of the reign described here are such that only God himself could meet the qualifications. Your throne is forever, he says. Your scepter is righteousness. You have been anointed with the oil of gladness. Now you say, well, those things could have applied somewhat to the earthly kings, right? Yes, but only Jesus can fulfill all of them perfectly. Your throne is forever. Well, he's eternally the Son of God, so his rule will never end. He lived a sinless life, so his scepter, that is his authority, will never diminish. It's the basis of our righteousness, in fact. Amen. Jesus is the only one, only king ever, who is perfectly righteous in all of his ways. Amen. And that's the way that we can actually be declared righteous by faith in him. He carried out his mission to the cross and beyond, we're told, for the joy that was set before him. And so we find Jesus fulfilling that last image in his going to the cross, simply for the joy of obeying his Father and seeing sinners like us saved. No other king could say that. Most kings, in fact, served for their own joy and not for the joy of someone even greater. Well, in short, the eternal sinless Son of God, God the Son, really, is far superior in nature to the created servant angels who minister for the king. And here's a lesson for us. Why in the world would we ever serve and trust any lesser person, thing, or experience than him? Why would we push Jesus aside and say, I'm going to trust my money this time. I'm going to trust my own wisdom, my own education. I'm going to trust my own experience and feelings. I'm going to trust this person that I admire. I'm going to trust what the world says. See, even if you were to say, I had an angelic visitation last night, this mighty angel that had stood in the presence of God appeared to me in a dream and said, do this. And yet if Jesus says do something else, who should you listen to? Jesus. Paul even said on one occasion, if an angel from heaven brings to you a gospel other than what we declared to you, don't believe it. Amen. In fact, a curse be upon that person who brings such a message. Jesus is greater, superior in nature to all of these. Well, in verses 10 through 12, we get another contrast. Fourth, Jesus enjoys a superior existence. A superior existence. This time our author turns to Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Originally, according to its superscription, which I believe is actually part of the inspired text, This psalm was the prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. But guess what? As you read that psalm, you discover that his hope continues to rise as the psalm progresses, and he seems to break free when he finally realizes that despite his own misery and the brevity of his own life, God is not limited by time or change or decay. That's the whole point of the psalm. So he celebrates that God is eternal. Thus, he will not perish like the temporal work of his hands. All the things that we see in this world are temporary. Amen. They will perish one of these days. Not God. He's eternal. God is self-existent. And the way that the psalmist put it is, he won't wear out like an old garment. He's not subject to rust or moth or decay of any kind. He will not wear out. And then God is unchanging. So placing one's life in his hands is wise indeed, because as you look around you, what do you discover? Everything else around us is in a constant state of change and not for the better. But now, here in Hebrews, all of these attributes are ascribed to Jesus, who later in this very book is said to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. Not so the angels. Again, think about how awesome angels are. But they're temporal. They are created beings. They are dependent creatures, just like we are. They're not self-existent. They didn't will themselves into existence, and they didn't exist eternally, even though it has pleased God, apparently, to make them last eternally, just like our souls will. But they had no... They had a definite beginning when God created them. They had no eternal existence of their own. And of course, they are no more unchanging than human beings, even in our future glorified condition. Now, I know it's hard for us to imagine what that's going to be like, but I'll tell you this. When we spend eternity with the Lord, living on the new earth with each other and Him, we're going to constantly be growing in our knowledge of Him, in our worship of Him. Jesus never grows like that. He doesn't change. He doesn't need to. He is perfect just the way that he is. And the angels are not that way. There's no other being in heaven and on earth who is that way other than God. So Jesus is worthy of our worship and trust because his existence, from which we draw eternal life through faith, is better than that of the angels. And then finally tonight, fifth, Jesus enjoys a superior vocation. Now, this is where he's headed all along, and this is where he's going to start launching into some other things eventually about the sacrificial system and the Old Testament prophets that pointed towards Jesus and the like. But at this point, he simply wants to say, as incredible as the ministry of angels is and has been across the centuries, it doesn't even begin to hold a candle to the vocation and the calling that Jesus fulfilled. Look at verses 13 and 14, those last verses. A writer again views things from the perspective of Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God, his final victory. Sit at my right hand, and so forth, is from Psalm 110. Are you ready, Nancy? Okay, you can stay there. Psalm 110 is an Old Testament passage that is quoted more often in the New Testament than any other, some 14 times. It speaks of Jesus sitting down in glory after his death, resurrection, and ascension, and of the future prospect of his enemies becoming a footstool for his feet after his return in glory. You see, that's an apt sign, right? It actually referred to a practice after a victorious general would come back with all of his captives and present to his king, his emperor, all of the spoils of war and all of his captives. Those captives were forced to stoop down and kiss the feet of that monarch that had sent out the victorious army. So it was almost as if he just rested his feet right upon them like a footrest. Surely, though, when he speaks of this, he's talking about the entire redemptive work of Jesus being in view. The welcoming invitation of God the Father, sit here until it comes time, son, for your final victory. Amen. That's something that God has never, ever spoken to another angel. Think about, if nothing else, the four living creatures that surround, it seems to me, closest to the throne of God there. These angels are in the very presence of God, constantly worshiping, constantly at his beck and call. And never once did he ever turn to any one of those angels and say, "Why don't you come in here and sit on my throne with me?" Only Jesus is the one invited to do that. No angel was ever invited to sit where Jesus sits or to expect the glory that Jesus expects to receive. That's because no angel was ever called to do what Jesus did. Indeed, never could have done it. There isn't a single angel that could have died for your sins.
Amen.
Only Jesus in his vocation could do that. Again, their divine calling is vital. Do you ever stop to think about how many times angels ministered to Jesus himself? We're told that. We're told that at certain times angels came and ministered to Jesus as well as to other saints in the church. But even Jesus depended upon their ministry. But yet they are mere ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. That's why we're not to be obsessed with them, much less worship them. Our obsession, worship, and trust are to be in Jesus alone. So instead of being so fascinated with all of these visionary experiences that many report, reading books about that and talking about, "Oh, I wish that would happen to me. I wish that I could see something like that." Instead of that, be obsessed with Jesus. Think about what he's already done to reveal his glory to you. The holy God has glorified himself by saving hopeless sinners through the sacrifice of his Son on the cross and his resurrection. All he requires of sinners who wish to be saved is enduring faith. That's what we're going to see in this letter. Not an ill-conceived, emotionally driven decision made once and then abandoned under pressure, but a faith that perseveres. And if you think that sounds a little bit harsh, then think about this. We're also told in this book and throughout the New Testament that God is the one who gives us the faith to believe in the first place. And he's the one who helps preserve us from any chance of falling away from him. Did you know that if it were left up to you completely, you would not be ever saved? None of us would ever come to Jesus. And none of us would ever persevere in faith. We'd all fall away from the Lord if it were within our own power to do that. But thankfully, it is the one who has been called to live within us and to put his seal, his Holy Spirit in us, so that we can have a guarantee of our inheritance. The good news is God has graciously provided those things, and no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Well, in conclusion tonight, Billy Graham, in what is now a fairly well-known book about angels, records an almost unbelievable story about a Scottish missionary couple who served in the New Hebrides over a century ago. One dark night, John G. Patton and his wife awoke to find their little house surrounded by cannibals intent on taking their lives. Well, obviously they were terrified, and they fell on their knees and began to pray that God would protect them. But even as they prayed, they could hear the savage cries of these attackers and expected them to burst through their door at any moment. But just as the sun began to rise, after many, many hours of prayer there in the darkness, the uproar suddenly grew quiet. And to the Pattons, utter astonishment, they looked out to see the natives retreating hastily into the forest. And they rejoiced and gave glory to God for his deliverance. Amazingly, they also continued their work. And a year later, the chieftain of that tribe that had surrounded them actually came to know Christ. And so as missionary John spoke with his new brother in the Lord, he thought back on the horror of that night, and he asked the chieftain, "Why didn't you kill us?" And the chief said, "It was because of all those men who were with you." "Who were they?" Well, John Patton said, "There were no other men with us. It was just me and my wife huddled together in that little house." The chieftain began to argue with him strenuously, insisting, and these are his words exactly, "There were hundreds of tall men in shining garments with drawn swords circling about your house so that we could not attack you." You say, "Man, what an amazing story. Is that unique?" Probably not.
there are probably many other credible stories just like that that we could hear about. In fact, I would say that probably every one of us seated here tonight have been the object of angelic ministry at one time or another. Now, obviously, it wasn't that dramatic, probably. And for the most part, guess what? It was probably completely unseen or even unnoticed at the time. But if we're true to the Word of God that we've heard this evening, our response should never be to glorify the angels or to certain people of God that He may have sent to act like angels in ministering to us. Because you know some of those too, haven't you? You can look back on people and say, if God wouldn't have sent them to me, I don't know what would have happened to me. But it's not them that we should be focused on, is it? It should rather be to exalt the name of the one who is worshipped by angels, who actually created and controls the angels, who accomplished something into which the angels long to look. They're amazed by it. They can't even conceive it, but they love to look into it, apparently. He's the one who's seated on the throne of the universe, whose beck and call every angel stands ready to answer. So, He's their superior. He's better in every respect, as impressive as they are. So, if we're created a little lower than the angels, as Psalm 8 says, and crowned with glory and honor simply because we're made in the image of God, then Jesus, as we'll later find in this book, has been crowned with glory and honor because He died for us and rose again and will never, ever surrender His throne. So don't settle for anything or anyone inferior to Him. If you don't hear anything else tonight, hear that. The one who is superior to the angels is your Savior and your friend. So don't count on anyone less than Him. He's more than sufficient, and He's more than willing to meet your deepest needs and help you endure your greatest trial. Don't walk away then, and never, ever, ever give up. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, it is amazing when we think about the marvelous work that angels have done over the centuries. We read about it all the time in Your Word. And we are overjoyed that You chose to use them in such powerful ways to speak Your word and to rescue people from the fire and the flood, to do battle with the enemy, which we could never overcome on our own. The revelation that we have in Your word is in part due to their ministry. And we know that they continue to serve us at Your will, however You see fit, even when we don't see their presence. So many times I think that we're like Elisha, who if our eyes were open, we'd see them all around us. But even that is not nearly as impressive as knowing that the one who they worship, the one who created and controls them, is the one who has saved us, who now dwells within us, and who invites us to come to His throne of grace every time we need help, every time we need grace. So I pray, Lord, that we would never, ever fall into the trap of seeing what's impressive in the eyes of the world and focusing our attention and our trust on those things. Rather, help us to recognize that the one who seemed to be weak because He died for us is also the one who is powerful and is now ascended far above the highest heavens. Jesus, You are higher above the angels than the highest heavens are above this earth. And only You deserve our utmost worship and attentiveness and trust. So help us to give it to You, Lord. You are waiting for us to submit to You and to know that You care about us, that You are powerful enough to handle our lives, and that You can help equip us to reach the world with the gospel message. Do that, we pray, as we trust You day by day. In Jesus' powerful, saving, marvelous name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. If there's a public commitment you need to make tonight, you come as we sing together. Come quickly. Otherwise, you commit yourself to the Lord and the one who is superior than any other being as you serve Him this week.